A lot of great preachers have stood in this fine room and raised their voices with spirit-filled witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men in the generation of Apostle Arthur Oakman, Frank Edwards, some of us remember the apostles of the Lord to the generations past, men of spiritual stature, carrying their obligation to all mankind and their stewardship to the church. They had gift and power and authority. The church was much moved by the intelligence of Elbert A. Smith, the sweet testimony of Danny Williams, and many, many others who came here to declare their testimony of Jesus Christ. Tonight, my voice is pale in comparison to theirs, but I raise my voice in keeping with the underscored admonitions of the past. And there may be a harder edge to my voice because the day of judgment is nearer than it was then. They seriously took the task of the Lord to engage in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. They desired that witness to go to all nations. Matthew, in the 24th chapter, in the 32nd verse, we hear that commission, and again, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. My responsibility as a 70 is similar, to obey the commission of the Lord. In Luke 10, in the 9th chapter, he commands the 70, say, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. We believe that this commandment is particularly and specifically charged to us in the restoration. We believe this with settled convictions. They've been born in the furnace of many trials, which we as a people have endured. We believe that we have been promised, that we're the recipients of promises with unassailable assurances, that the kingdom of God is the ultimate reality. And as days pass, we come closer to the final consummation of all things. Going beyond judgment and the closure of this world, there shall come a deeper and truer reality. The truth is, as we testify and bear witness, that there shall come inevitably a manifestation of the kingdom of God that will displace, it will overcome, it overrides everything that is not subject to the law of the kingdom of God. And it will cause to vanish as a garment in the flame everything that is not or will not be subject to the law of the divine realm. Now, here in the church, we strive to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to obey commandments of his. And surely, among the commandments of the Lord, that we have to recognize there is a major obligation of the church and of the priesthood to take the gospel of the kingdom into the world. Should it not be taken with authority and power to witness into every nation of the earth? Is that possible? Is that a reasonable objective for the church? We believe that it is. There are about 200 nations in the world, but it's not beyond our resources, limited though they may be, to carry the gospel of the kingdom into the rest of the nations, and to do so in a relatively short period of time. The 70 certainly take this obligation seriously. We have a conviction that if the church embraces this obligation seriously, that it is achievable All you have to do is look. But there shouldn't be 30, 40 nations there. There should be 200. When I was a little boy, I lived in Costa Rica. We went to the beach once when I was there. I was really excited about that because I was anxious to go swimming. See, I grew up in Aruba, and as a little boy, went swimming every day. And then we moved to Costa Rica and lived in the mountains, and that was a long way from the ocean. So as soon as we could, we left the little hotel where we were staying and walked down to the beach. And I swam and swam until I got cold. And then I sat on the sand, and a friend of the family with us teased me about that, talking to me about how anxious I'd been to go swimming. And there I was, just sitting there on the sand. And he grabbed my hands and, walking backwards, began to pull me toward the water with him. I remember looking over his shoulder when suddenly, without any noticeable warning, a great wave came up out of the sea. We call them tsunamis. And cast its power on me. It threw me down on the sea floor. It ground me around. It spun me about amid pebbles and stones and shells and sand. And after I lost consciousness, it threw me hundreds, perhaps, of feet up the beach and up against the seawall. I still have the sand in my lungs today to remind me of the power of that event. And every time they take an x-ray, the doctor runs in and says, "How did you get all that sand in your lungs?" He wants to know about it. Maybe that it's my subconscious that holds on to that event because it was pretty shocking to me. For several times in very powerful and very moving dreams, I have seen a great wave. I saw it come up out of the southern sea, and it rose up. It towered above all our hills and cities, and it came with thunderous power, and it swept over the land. And in dream again, I saw the wave arise out of the Atlantic and sweep inland over the cities and the lakes and the towns and even the mountains. And again, I witnessed that great wave come suddenly up out of the Pacific and sweep inland, even to the Rocky Mountains of the West. I do not know whether this dream is a portent or of images of what might be, or analogies of things that are now happening. I do know the Doctrine and Covenants says in section 85:25b, quote, "After your testimony," and that's the testimony of the early church, 1830 to 1844, "then cometh the testimony of the voice of thunders, the voice of lightnings, the voice of tempest, the voice of the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds." I do understand that in the last day the sea shall heave itself beyond its bounds, and I have literally seen that day come to pass in my life, and so have you in the Indian Ocean. You witness the power of the wave that rises without warning out of the sea and sweeps all of the man-made things away and demonstrates the destructive power of the sea when it's unleashed from its required obedience of coastal breakers. Judgment comes. It comes to us in death. We pass the veil of this mortality to the immortality that Jesus has vouchsafed for us. But judgment has a specific day too. And even though there's a continuous aspect to it as we come to the end of our personal lives, there's a monumental judgment that comes to nations and kindreds and tongues and people. It too rises suddenly out of the sea of the normal events, and it sweeps its inexorable power upon nations and people. And that day is near. I testify the Lord does not, will not, always tolerate with benign neglect the wickedness of a people, particularly a people richly gifted with the promise of heaven, in which we've been made the envy of the world. And the precious things of this land, which I'll speak about a little bit, we believe that this is Joseph's land, And these precious things, our wealth, our education, our technology, our science, our medicine, transportation, communication, the prodigious economic production of our country, in all of those things we glory in ourselves, rather in Him who gave to our forefathers this land of promise. The divine tolerance for our collective wickedness does not extend endlessly into a future. I tell you, judgment comes. In some ways, it has begun, and it will continue. It has begun first in His own house, and in there it caused its destruction and division, its weeping and anger. We know about that, don't we? We've been there. Done that, as they say. The question is, do you want to keep on experiencing the judgment? Are you ready to give it up and accept the hard reality that the kingdom of God is a very demanding commitment of our allegiances, our energies, our obedience, our willingness to persist in doing what is asked of us by God, even in the face of resistance, antagonism, rebellion, or what is most common among us, indolence. Of course, God in heaven is not being brutal about this. He's not mad at us, just because He's demanding. He's trying to help us to get ready for the true reality. There's no continuing true existence outside of the realm of God. No matter what kind of theory mankind wants to advance, that the realm of man continues indefinitely into the future, the truth is the kingdoms of this earth are designed and destined to be supplanted by the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate divine fact. We know about divine judgment, you see. We of all people do. We felt that judgment. It came with destruction, the loss of our church facilities, our families, friends, loved ones. We've had members who turned away from the gospel of the kingdom. They went away from the land of promise, back to the so-called flesh pots of Egypt, because they could only see a desert in front of them or between them and the promised land. And they lost faith that there was any real land beyond the hardships of the desert. And so they went back. I didn't believe there was really a kingdom out there somewhere on the other side of the work. That divine judgment that began upon us moves on. Ultimately, it will emerge. It will come out of the Lord's house. It will spread into and among the peoples and institutions of the world. And where will they turn then? Will it be more and more to the baubles of Babylon, the flesh pots, so to speak, of Egypt? And away from the very hard task of moving by obedience into the land that is promised to us. If they persist in their wickedness of resisting the coming forth of Zion, if they make war against the child of the church, the kingdom of God on earth, the blessings of God will certainly be withdrawn. And this land, as in the case with many other lands, will descend into the realm of the completely human. In the holy human realm, there is no divine power. There are no divine citizens. The natural man is an enemy to God, antagonistic to the sacred and to the holy. Let me consider with you briefly about the coming forth of Zion. The restoration movement began with a young man kneeling under the unction of the Holy Spirit and hearing the divine declare that one must listen, must hearken to the only begotten Son of God. At the heart of the restoration is this commandment, hear Him. Those who are moved to hear Him, that means really listen. And learn from Him. Understand that we are not allowed to live by the standards of the world. That we have to be Zionic, living within the constraints of the kingdom of God. I want to tell you something here, that the righteousness of the soul of the church is not measured in our obedience to the commandments, or like to be baptized by authority, to be confirmed by the eldership, or to partake even as we have worthily of the Lord's Supper, nor by the recognition that we have to have pastors and evangelists and prophets and apostles in the church. It will be measured, it is measured by the Lord, by the degree with which we have fallen in love with our Lord. You see, you are called, we are called, the church is his bride. We're pretty confused about that, frankly. We're confused about the outward evidences of his love for us. He manifests it in the gifts that he gave. Consider the gift of the ordinances, for example, powerful factors in our spiritual life. We rejoice in the restoration of priesthood authority, special offices with their gift, with their power. There is a frequent cascade of the Holy Spirit that falls upon our hearts and minds, manifested in preaching, in prayer, in testimony, in music. It pleases us. It brings happiness to us, joy in our hearts. It's the affirmation that we're okay with God. But the trouble is that we regard these emblems as the emblems of our sanctity, the bona fide, so to speak, of our righteousness before God. And that's not true. It's unrighteous to desire after these things and not the author of the gift. These are the gifts of a lover. But we shouldn't be in love with the gift, but the giver. Or too often, like the little foolish girl admires the diamond in her ring, and she runs around and she shows it off to everybody, and she forgets the giver. What's the greater gift, the precious diamond or the giver of the precious diamond? You know the greater gift. It's the one who loved enough to go find the perfect stone and to give it to his bride. So how do you properly respond to these gifts? Well, the measure of our devotion to Jesus really is our willingness to be obedient to the commandments that will make us effective citizens in the divine realm, in his realm, in the kingdom of God. Those devotions, those obediences inevitably are going to draw a distinction between the human realm of earthly pleasure and earthly desire and the divine realm, which is in the kingdom where there is real joy. Unfortunately, most of us, as does most of mankind, want both, like a compromise. You know all about the compromise. We've all tried it. See, we pledge to serve God, keep his commandments, and we do so for a while until we notice some of these require obediences that are distinctly uncomfortable. Some commandments we tell ourselves and others really aren't that important. And so we cheat, satisfy ourselves a little. You know, others are making the same compromise. We delude ourselves with assurances that it's all right. God loves us. He gives us these gifts. And we've forgotten that we were not to satisfy ourselves, but to satisfy him. The obedience to him of trying to satisfy God is the kindergarten level of what kingdom building is all about. Many of us haven't gotten there yet. We're trying to satisfy ourselves. We examine ourselves. We begin to be concerned about self-development, what ourselves going to get out of life. Let me cite you a simple illustration. I cite the addiction of a cigarette smoker. He knows every time he takes a little white cigarette out of the box to satisfy that hunger that's in him, that he'll consume it, and it won't satisfy. It will bring more death and destruction to his body, and even knowing that, he'll reach out, take another, and unwilling to see that the issue isn't whether he's breaking a commandment or whether this is good for him spiritually or physically, that's kind of irrelevant. What's really happened is that he has exchanged the love of his Lord for the love of himself. In reality moments, he knows he would not think of filling his body and lungs with tobacco smoke if he were standing in the presence of God. And the only desire he'd have there would be to be filled with the Spirit of love. That powerful presence of God really is the power and perspective that turns us inside out and asks that we love him more than we love self. Now, you know, we have the same affliction. I'm speaking here of individuals, but we have the same affliction in the corporate body of the church. We want to compromise. We don't want to keep all the laws and commandments. Some of them are distinctly difficult. Some of them don't seem to make all that much sense. I sat in a meeting not long ago. Some of you were in that meeting that are right here in this room, and we were discussing the role of quorums in the church. And the consensus in the room that day was that we ought not to talk about quorums of priesthood. The word quorum was offensive to some people. Now, in the Doctrine and Covenants, there are about 110 references to quorums. And there was a kind of special irony to that moment. Because the next item that we considered, see, in our wisdom, we decided not to talk about quorums or implementing anything about it because it could offend. And when we scratched the word quorum out of our report and then went to the next item that was on the list, and it was to stoutly affirm that we must keep all the commandments of God. There's a long silence. A little voice cautiously asked somewhere in the room, "Does that include organizing quorums?" There was a long silence. And there was a kind of lofty dismissal that was beneath comment, and we moved on. But that is the heart of the issue, isn't it? You bet we've got problems in the church today. I'll tell you where they stem from. They stem from the same insistence that we do what's good for us and not what is commanded by the Lord that makes us good for him. One of my friends had a saying, "Well, he sure is a good man, but what's he good for?" That could be said of the church, couldn't it? Boy, these are good people. Well, what are they good for? Are they good for the Lord? Have they made themselves compliant in the hand of God? Are they useful for anything that ultimate goodness has planned for them? Years ago, I had a dream, and in that dream, the Lord came and stood about right here, and he challenged the assembly that was gathered up, and I choose to quote some of those words that I wrote down 3 years ago. The Lord said, "You do not esteem me. In your imagination, in your pride, you raise up other gods before me, like Israel of old. Many give praise and honor to the God of the land. You aren't bowed before your, for have you not bowed before your culture of high technology, reverence your fellowship of church above your service to me?" How many of this people really revere the works of man above the works of God? You aren't to have any other gods besides me. Yea, I emphasize, if you are mine, you must not have other gods before me. Later in that statement, he said, "In your disunity and pain, you have called upon me to give guidance to you. What do you want me to say to you? Do you suppose my counsel changes? Shall I change my word, alter my ordinances, reverse my laws? You have my counsel. It is before you, written in your books. Why don't you obey my counsels and test me and see if I am truth, whether I truly fulfill my promises unto you, my children?" He went on to chastise sternly that this people has made but a minimal effort to preach the gospel among the remnant of the people of Israel, even in the day when the Lord, when the Father, is opening his mighty work among them. And he concluded by saying, if you were humble and full of love, and if you had the Lord as your God and no other God beside you, you wouldn't be divided. There isn't any division among his true disciples. They don't have anything more important between them and the Lord. What's going on in the church? I think in all the churches that profess to teach about Jesus Christ is a kind of separation. It's going on continuously. It's real. It's speeding up. And the separation is between those who really love the Lord and the ones who just say so. Ask a man if he loves his wife. He'll say, of course, sure. Yeah, I love her. Whether he really does or not really depends not on what he says or is willing to say if he's prodded. Depends on what he does. Jesus is demanding the same of his bride, not to say the words, but to do them. I can't tell you who it is in the church that feigns love for the world and sleeps with the world instead, feigning love for the Lord and then not being faithful. But I tell you how you can know. In the long run, those who really love him are working. They are selfless in sacrificial love. They are uncomplaining about it. There is a functional and a growing unity among those servants, for this is the bride that loves the Lord and is keeping herself from the world and spotless for her husband. Those who feign their love for the Lord are like the workers in the Lord's vineyard, who instead of laboring in the rows of grapes, lie between the great olive trees, and they chat with each other. You can see them indolently picking their teeth with straw, and they're wondering, you know, what it's going to be like when the Lord of the vineyard comes. Who will get the superintendency? Who will have to do the menial labor? Who will have to harvest wheat because it's already white? And who has to work at gathering the olives? And they lie on their backs and they wait and they rest, and they're confident that they're going to be well rested and strong and ready if the Lord of the vineyard really ever does come. But until then, they're going to take their comfort. And I will say to you that they are critical of anyone that notices the grapes really are ripe and spontaneously takes a basket and goes out to work. And their cry is, don't run before the Lord. They never thought about the admonition that the servant should not have to be commanded in everything. They never let any application of the parable of the talents, particularly the one about the buried talent, that ever never came into their minds to instruct them about their current unwillingness to be productive in their labor for the kingdom. Let me tell you who those servants are. They're not wise. They're wicked. They're not cautious. They're slothful. And my Lord will have words with them, stern words. And few there be that shall service the harvest among them. Jesus will be working in that vineyard. He expects his servants to come down to the place of labor, to gather the fruit, to prepare the vines, to dig, to prune. He wants laborers to gather wheat and sheaves and prepare for the threshing. That's work. That's labor. That's not the picture of religion that the slothful servants have shared. Listen to me. Our religion is not some kind of misty-eyed flush of kind thoughts wafting on prayer up to heaven. It's not about trying to worship ourselves into the presence of God. I need to be really clear about this with you. It's an important concept. And until we recognize this precept of the gospel, we're going to continue to fail heaven. Some of our members and some of our leaders complain that we don't worship enough, that we haven't prayed enough and preached about the gospel to our own enough. We're not effective enough that way. And therefore, we suffer from disunity. They'd argue that what we must do is redouble our efforts to use the modality of corporate worship to arrange an encounter with God and the Father and the Son. In this perspective, it does not occur to them that the principal effort of the corporate church already is and has been about worship and preaching and testimony and reading scripture and learning about God in classes. We have designed worship as the principal activity in every function of the church. In most weeks, it's the only function that the members engage in. We worship every Sunday in church. We hold worship every Wednesday night. We make worship the central effort of family summer reunions. If worshiping God were the pathway into the presence of God, or the mechanism that lets Jesus come and visit the church, then the evidence of it is in. We're going to have to admit that we've done the best we can and acknowledge it isn't working. Jesus should have come by now if that were the case. We should have been translated beyond the veil. We ought to be like Enoch of old. Worship should have lifted us up on that celestial mountain where we could have seen all things. We're going to have to face the truth about this, that we cannot worship ourselves into the presence or the company of God. The reason is that he's not like an ancient temple prostitute. And I don't mean to offend anybody here, but those people were willing to make love to anybody that came into the temple of the Lord to worship or to admire. He's not in the temple. He's in the vineyard. He's working. Our religion is not about how to correctly worship, bootstrapping ourselves by some kind of relentless worship into heaven. It's about how heaven is reaching down with strong hands and powerful and purposeful fingers to shape and make a people. I wrote a poem about it a long time ago. It's just real short, two lines, but it catches up my thought here. The line of the poem is, "In self-pity, almost drowning, I cried aloud, 'Oh, none else has suffered so. But the hand that grasped my own was strangely scarred.'" The hand is trying to grasp yours is strangely scarred. And it's going to lead you, if you let it, down into the vineyard of labor. And it's going to bid you get engaged in the work of the Lord. He's willing to work. He's willing to put away the pride of the world and the security of worldly things. He looks for a bride that's going to be one with him. The unity that we say we long for and we greatly desire is irrelevant to the indolent servant. You know, the one picking his teeth with the straw and waiting for the Lord. Who cares if they don't agree? They aren't doing anything. They might be good, but they're not good for the harvest, and they're not good for the master of the vineyard. Unity is important, and it's achievable when the servants go in the field and begin the work. They have to work in the vineyard. They have some cooperation there. There are some things they have to task together with, and they have to be willing to labor. Standing on the sideline automatically separates you from those who are good but indolent and those who are good for the sake of the kingdom. You be the judge. Which one of these two groups, the laborers in the field or the people lying under the tree, are going to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? You might ask, well, what is that labor then? Well, in part, I cannot tell you, at least you personally. I do not know about the gift that God has put into your life. But I know that he is willing to make your life a special vessel. In part, I know what the labor is, though, because it's caught up in the words of Jesus that he gave. Before the end of the world comes, the gospel shall be preached into all the earth as a witness to every nation. The restoration movement has a special part of that information. We're called to labor for the restoration of the house of Israel. In fact, the very first commandment given to the restored church was to carry the covenants and promises of God to the descendants of the house of Lehi of the tribe of Manasseh. And the church, often identified by spiritual insight as the principal manifestation in the last days of the tribe of Ephraim, was to unite the house of Joseph first, bringing together in covenant that is everlasting the thousands of Manasseh and the tens of thousands that are Ephraim. The promise that Jacob gave said on Joseph, "Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and the deep that coucheth beneath, and the precious fruits brought forth, and the precious things brought forth, and the chief things of the ancient mountains, and the precious things of the everlasting hills." That's our land. That's Joseph's land. "And the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush." That's Moses' bush. "Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren." Joseph is Ephraim, and Joseph is Manasseh. "His glory is the firstling of the bullock. His horns are the horns of unicorns, and with him he shall push people together from the ends of the earth. They are the tens of thousands of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Those are part of the commandments that we listen to and part of the message that we hear when we kneel down and promise to obey all the commandments like we have done this first Sunday on April the 6th here in the Supper of our Lord. We should be moved to respond to the unction of the Spirit to take the gospel to the Nephites and the Lamanites. And I ask, have we done so? And the answer is no. Not really. Not from the very first. The very first missionary journey in 1838 church was to the Lamanite, and the missionaries got sidetracked in Ohio. It converted a lot of people, started trying to build Zion, and carry out their first assignment. And subsequently, the church has given a little more than lip service to that priority. I want to put it into a little bit of perspective for you. In the last 3 years, we spent more money and sent more personnel to an orphanage in Liberia for 60 or so orphans than we gathered up and sent to promote the gospel in all of Latin America, in areas where there are found millions who have descended from the forefathers of our beloved Book of Mormon. Now, I want you to know that helping the fatherless and the orphaned is righteous and it is noble, and the church and its members are commended for so doing. But in doing this thing, the other things of commandment must not be left undone. Many years ago, I watched a potter work in Scottsdale, Arizona. I stood in front of a table where he was centering a large lump of clay on the potter's wheel and began to draw up the pot, and I marveled at the strength and the delicacy of the hand and the fingers that were molding this lump of gray, formless clay. In the process, he suddenly jerked back his hand and stopped the wheel from turning, and I saw he'd been cut, and his hand was bleeding. It was a serious cut. He inspected very carefully the pottery vessel he was making, and then he pulled out a sharp piece of wire that had been embedded in the clay, which had really cut into the palm of his hand. I was surprised when he continued. He immediately started working on the piece, and his first concern was to remove every indication of the scar where that piece of wire had been. He got it healed, and then the pottery piece he finished, delicate and beautiful, and a work of art, was finished. He cut it off the turning wheel, and when he did, I saw the artifact was streaked inside and out with the blood of the maker. It was clay, but a piece of dust, baptized in water and worked with the master's hand. That became a beautiful piece of art. And throughout that prize piece was the blood of the maker. How fitting it is that we acknowledge our maker as a master craftsman, and that his creation, dust though we are as the children of Adam, we have the blood of our master in and through our earthly vessel as he removes every scar of sin in our lives. You can really know what kind of vessel you're designed to be, or change the metaphor here, what kind of calling you have to become capable in serving his kingdom. You can know that. You have to get in touch with your maker. But to know this, first of all, before all things, you're going to have to be compliant to the strong hand of the Lord shaping what he will make in your soul. The priesthood, who are my fellow servants and my brethren in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I really want all of you to hear the call that is in the lands beyond Zion, saying, send someone to come as the ministers of salvation. I want you to know their voices are calling on the highest day and night. They call to the God of heaven to send the gift of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the priesthood. I know this. I just went to Cuba where for 7 years. Members of a congregation knelt every day, 8 hours a day, and prayed that God would send them the gift of the Holy Spirit and the authority of priesthood. And I don't know if Brother Arturo is here, but he responded to that call and brought the ministry there. And today there are 100 members of the church baptized in Cuba. A young man in Liberia spoke to Brother Randy Vick, and he said he would turn down that very excellent paying job of being a policeman. I'll quote you what he said. "Liberia doesn't need another man carrying a gun," he said. "Liberia is lost. And all her people with her until we find the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's the truth. That's the real truth of this whole world. That's the truth for Independence, Missouri, and the truth for this nation. Unless you serve the God of the land, we too shall come under judgment and lose our promise from God and learn what it is to struggle in the bonds of the adversary. But God didn't leave us without any resources. He's pleading with us to move forward, to preach that the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand. He promised those first 70, the ones he commissioned, in the days of his personal ministry, that even devils would be subject to those who went forth in that ministry. If you want to see the world unshackled from the chains of the adversary, we're going to have to get up and go to work and quit our indolent waiting for something to happen. There's a world out here languishing in fear and sin, and we're supposed to have good news. You've got to get on with the good news to everyone that will hear it. Those who become the children of the kingdom will have to be different. They'll have to make hard and difficult choices. The church will have to engage the real process of being part of the kingdom and not apart from it. You got to get in the field and go to work and quit standing on the sidelines. Look about you in the church. He's given us the ways and the means to start that process. And we ought to be anxious about it and move forward. The priesthood should be in the vanguard. They ought to be summoning the church to follow them into a future where the Lord is preparing more souls to hear the gospel than we have mouths to speak it. I'm carrying that burden every day. I confess, I'm stressed. Sometimes I'm emotional about this. Sometimes I think I cry. There are tears of frustration, sometimes sadness that we do so little. And sometimes I despair, thinking nothing is ever really going to happen in the work of the kingdom that will further it. But I sin in that. I ought not to be sad. I know the ultimate victory is in the hands of the one in whom I have total confidence. So in my better days, I'm reminded to be happy. I look forward, though with some certainty, that there will be younger men and their special witness of Jesus Christ who shall be ordained, and they too shall take their place in the Lord's work. And I look forward to that, and I rejoice in that prospect. Well, is there really a glorious end, a kind of glorious consummation of everything? Well, there is an end. Whether it'll be known to you as glorious or devastating, I don't know. That's going to depend a lot on you. Tonight, I pray that the whole of the church would lift up its heart, recognize that God is at work and he's meeting the real needs of his church, and that this is one of the ways he is working. I look around in this room, I see a lot of faces I know. I see a lot of faces I don't. I know the hand of the Master, though, is shaping each one of you. I know that every cutting sin in your life will pain your maker. You will injure him. But I know that he will carefully and delicately work that sin out of your life, and that if you'll let him, he'll continue to shape and mold you into becoming the treasure you are meant to be. And I know something else. I know the blood of the Maker is in you. I know something else about this too. If you yield to that shaping and the special use the Master intends, you'll be uniquely gifted, man or woman, boy, girl, part of a uniquely gifted group. I know more. That same process is given without any reservation to his church as a whole. If it's his, this is how it is endowed. This is how the priesthood is endowed. For the maker is the master craftsman. He's our master. You know, we, the members, we, the church, we are the masterpiece.